We've just read 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's turn to chapter 12. You know, 2 weeks ago in the morning, I told you that we need to make sure that our conception of God, you know, who we believe him to be, is actually who he reveals himself to be in Scripture. That we are worshiping the God, we are trusting in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. We need to be trusting in the true Christ and not just some idea of who we'd like him to be, because only the true Christ, and that is the one described in the Bible, only he will save us, not some fictional Lord Jesus. And so tonight what I want to do is draw us all back into what I think is a pretty familiar story, because this is one of those places where we really see our corrections of God, if we will let the Scripture really speak to us as it is, it will correct any misperceptions, any misconceptions we have of God. And so we've read the first half already. It's a dark first half, isn't it? And the second half is lighter. There is hope in here. There are some wonderful things, but it's still very heavy. And we're in this heavy story because it shows us how God deals with sin. And that is something we all need to understand. This is not the sin that we see here. It's not the sin of hardened, unrepentant, unsaved heathens, right? This is how God deals with sin in his own people whom he loves, people that he's even said, "This man is a man after my own heart." And yet there are very dark things coming out of those hearts. You and I are sinners, and perhaps you're a forgiven, saved, redeemed sinner. But there is a sense in which you are still a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. Or perhaps you've never been forgiven by God, in which case you are not a redeemed sinner, but you are a sinner. And either way, when you sin, when I sin, our sin impacts other people, and it often brings on disastrous consequences. Sometimes it doesn't, right? And the Lord is kind and merciful. Other times it really does. And I think that what this passage gets at, it kind of forces us to realize this, that sometimes we suppose that God has to act in a certain way because he forgives. And we kind of take on the attitude, if God really does forgive me, well, then he has to respond this way or he has to respond that way. He's obligated to fix my situation that my sin caused. And sometimes he does. And you wouldn't know that there was sin involved because he is that good and he is that kind. But when he doesn't choose to do that, he's no less good or less kind. God is still entitled to punish sin, even when he has forgiven the sinner. And so this story it's a hard one for us to study in depth. We can glaze over it quickly and read it simply as a story. But when we go into it in depth, it brings us face to face with some questions that are not the most comfortable to have to answer about the nature of God and his righteousness. And so that's what the Lord has for us tonight. I will tell you after the message is over why I chose this passage. But for now, this is, I believe, truly the real reason the Lord has us here. So let's first focus on understanding the story. We will seek to apply it as we go. We're kind of coming into the middle of the story. So we heard the scripture reading. Let me just recap quickly. The story so far is David has committed adultery with a soldier's wife. He's gotten her pregnant, and so he decides the best course of action is to cover the pregnancy up by making it appear to just be the son of her husband. This attempt fails, as we know, and he has the husband killed. And then, in a great act of hypocrisy, he marries Bathsheba. And I say it's an act of hypocrisy because it looks a lot like the time he married Abigail. You remember that? Her husband was killed by the Lord as punishment for his sin. And then David kindly takes Abigail into his household to provide for her, and she becomes his wife. And that's what it looks like. He's pretending to have concern for Bathsheba when really he just has to explain this pregnancy. And so now David has a stolen wife and a new son. And the end of the chapter haunts us as it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's not the outward appearance of things, though, is it? He's gained a wife. He's gained a child. He's gotten away with murder and adultery. I mean, things look like he's prospering, right? And so outwardly, someone who knows the situation like Joab, he's at least got somewhat of an inside window to what's going on. Some of David's servants, they might think the Lord's not really concerned about what has happened. I mean, this is just the way kings are. They can do what they want. Why should the king of Israel be any different from the king of, say, the Ammonites, who just a couple chapters earlier took pleasure in openly disgracing the envoys of another nation by literally exposing their nakedness, cutting their clothes off and making them nude in public? Why should the king of Israel be any different from Moab's lustfully indulgent king Eglon just a couple centuries earlier? Or Amalek's murderous king Agag? That was just the previous generation. Saul didn't deal with him. And here we are in chapter 12. It's going to answer that for us really quite simply. Why should Israel's king be any different from that of the nations around them? Because none of those nations have Yahweh, have the Lord as their God. And if we are named by the Lord, if we are named by Christ, if you are a Christian, you bear Christ's name, then the Lord is going to deal with us according to his justice, his grace, his mercy, his love, his righteousness, his holiness. And God will not tolerate any of the behavior of those other kings in his own people. Least of all in his king, whom he's appointed to represent him most directly. Because the Lord is a holy God who rules in justice. He rules in moral rightness. He rules wisely. And first he's going to display his wisdom by sending his prophet to rebuke his king. You realize when I say his king, I'm saying this is the king that belongs to him, not a king over him. No one is over God. God is over the king. And he sends his prophet to rebuke his king in a rather unusual way. Let's read the first four verses here. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. The story, if you've never heard it before, hopefully it gets your juices up. It got David's judicial juices up. You know, he's supposed to be a judge in Israel. It's kind of stacked to give us sympathy for the poor man, right? And isn't it funny that the poor man had nothing except a lamb, yet we get a whole lot more of a description about the poor man. He seems to have a whole lot more than the rich man. He has children. He has warmth. He has a family. He has a home. And the rich man just has his callousness and his greed and his stinginess. And this story, as David hears it, perhaps he's sympathizing a little too much because or empathizing, I should say, because he's maybe thinking of the days on the farm working for dear old dad. He still thinks of himself as a poor man, poor shepherd boy. He doesn't realize that he's changed from that poor farm boy. Not just his circumstances have changed, but they've changed him. And not for the better. And before I want to go into David's reaction, I want to call your attention to the fact that God very wisely and very lovingly in this moment, by sending this prophet to talk to his king in this way, he's doing it out of love. And if you're following along in the bulletin, you don't have to, but if you're following along in the bulletin, I haven't given you the theme statement yet, but some of the blanks here, you have a lot of blanks to fill in. I'm going to keep you writing this evening. You'll see that we have three different kind of principles or applications that we need to always keep in mind when we're thinking of our God. And the first one of those, we see here that God exercises, that first blank there is love. God exercises love when he pursues his wayward children. When God goes after us, it's an act of love. He is going to David rather than just striking him dead for his sin, or ignoring him the rest of his life and allowing him to persist in a bitter downward spiral in which he becomes more sinful. And that's not good for his beloved king. Instead of that, he loves him by going after him, by pursuing him. The very fact that God has gone after David here is an act of love. God is a God who communicates with us. Think about that for a moment. He is so transcendent beyond what we can comprehend. I mean, that was our prayer as we started this service. He created the universe, and yet he communicates to us in a basic way. We have his words written down. This is amazing. And much of what he communicates to us is rebuke and warning, right? Not because he's merely an angry stick-in-the-mud God. He's not a stick-in-the-mud God at all, but he is angry at our sin. Why does he express his anger? So that we would turn from our sin, and so that his anger could be turned back. He gives us the opportunity to repent when he goes after us, when he warns us. If the Lord is going after you for something, if he's putting his finger on your heart, there's something that he has against you that is not pleasing to him. That is his mercy. That is his goodness. He does that for those who are his own. He does that for his children. Well, let's keep going. David, as you might expect, he hears about this poor man, and he thinks of himself in those terms. And he says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And literally what David says there, shall surely die. You might have a different translation that says deserves to die. Literally what he says is the man who has done this is a son of death. That's very similar to when we say he's a dead man, right? We talk that way sometimes. You're a dead man. Dead man walking. Unfortunately for David, this isn't a prophecy, but he is condemning himself because Nathan very easily says to him, "You are the man." So David is passing judgment on himself without realizing it. And the Lord's judgment is coming to him by his own mouth. And notice that he even says that the culprit here needs to make restitution. He has to pay back. That rich man stole a lamb. He needs to give him back four lambs in return, in addition to the one he took. So this guy should end up with five lambs at the end of the day. But he doesn't realize that this is impossible because the poor man whose lamb was stolen has been dead. Nathan left that part out. He's been killed by David himself. "You are the man," he says in verse 7. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, he moves on from the charges to the sentencing. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Notice she's still the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. And do you hear the languages of the language of balance, of justice? But I want us to first see that God is emphasizing over and over again all of the kindness that he's shown David. He's speaking with grace language. Look at all I've given to you. He's saying, I love you. You're my son. And I made you king. I delivered you from your enemy. I gave you your enemy's house. I even gave you his wives, he says. I gave you the whole nation. I gave you your whole tribe. And if that had been too little, I would have given you even more. All you had to do was ask, David. You wanted a beautiful woman like Bathsheba, I'd have given you one who didn't belong to anybody. And then he says, essentially, son, don't you see you're grieving me? You've hurt me. Father can say that to a son, right? A son can say that to a human father. He's explaining David's every offense. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to enumerate this to him. And David, whom God has said earlier, he's a man after his own heart. He knows how this is going to resonate in David's own heart. He's giving David the opportunity to repent. He's allowing David to sympathize with God. Does that sound funny? He's letting him see it from God's perspective. He didn't have to do that. He could just, all of these sentences, right? All of the punishments he says he's going to give to him, he could have just brought those upon him and let David grope for answers. Job, you remember Job? Had Job sinned against the Lord when the Lord brought those, by the hand of Satan, but brought those into his life? He didn't give him any explanation as to why this was coming in, did he? But he's showing this special kindness to David by telling him this is why this is coming into your life. Because he loves his son. He loves his king. He wants him to repent. He wants to restore the relationship with this man after his own heart. And so this public discipline that then he's going to lay against him, that he's going to be disgraced by someone in his own family. If you know the story of 2 Samuel, perhaps you haven't read that far, but if you know it, you know, this is essentially a prophecy of the story of Absalom, his third oldest son, who leads a rebellion, and it looks like a pretty successful coup, drives David out of his house, steals his concubines, and on the roof, publicly, defiles them. And God says this is going to be stirred up from your own house. What the Lord is doing here, even in this painful punishment, is that he is showing to the whole nation of Israel his grace. Because he is showing the nation that I am not the God of the Moabites. I am not the God of the Ammonites. I am not the God of Egypt. I've not given you a Pharaoh. I've not given you an Eglon who can do whatever he wants. I've not given you a widowmaker like King Agag. You don't deserve better from your king, but I'm going to give you better. Because I am a righteous God. I am a holy God. And I really do have a special relationship with you, like I told you back in Exodus 20 when I gave you the Ten Commandments. Or Exodus 19, sorry. When he said, I'm entering a special relationship with you. You are my special treasure over all the other nations. And so he doesn't allow their king to run unchecked. This is his grace in showing the nation that he is a God who punishes sin and gives them a better king than they deserve by disciplining this person who stands in and represents God for them. And this grace doesn't just brush sin under the rug then, does it? This is a just grace, and it's a gracious justice. God has a right to punish our sin even when he forgives us, because he's about to go on and tell him that he's forgiven him. But that doesn't, the fact that he's gracious, the fact that he's merciful, doesn't negate his justice. Sometimes I get frustrated when I hear on the news of a tragedy and where some great horror, some great crime, maybe a school shooting or something like that has happened, and or violence against a young lady, and you'll hear people pleading for mercy on the perpetrator, or saying that, you know, forgive the perpetrator, or even I, the parent of this person who's been harmed, forgive the perpetrator. And there's this expectation that now there should be no punishment, there should be no justice. But God, who forgives, also is a just God. And it is right that the nation sees that. So when he forgives us, that doesn't mean he's given up his right to enact justice on the sin. In fact, if you've been forgiven by God, your sin has had justice enacted on it, right? When? At a finite point in time, 2,000 years ago at the cross, Christ bore God's wrath for that sin. A son of David, a descendant of David, would pay for the murder and the adultery and the covetousness that led to both of those. And God still has a right to punish that sin. It's right for somebody who commits an atrocious crime, though he may be saved in prison, and we pray for that, that he would be transformed. That doesn't mean that he should no longer, just because there are kind, gracious, forgiving people made in the image of God who say he's forgiven, that doesn't mean that he should not suffer in prison for his crime. The Lord pardons him in eternity, but he punishes his sin in time. And that's, I think, what the Lord is revealing to us here. We'd be tempted to say that the sentences listed here, the sentences he pronounces upon him, all of this strife coming out of his house, coming from his son Absalom, that this is just this is God allowing the natural consequences of an act like this to play out. And you can argue that. What goes on is that comes from his house is that one of his sons commits an atrocious crime against his own sister. And David, the father, the king, and the judge does not punish it, probably because he's still feeling guilt over what he did with Bathsheba and what he did to Uriah. And so as a result, he says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite, and he leaves it alone. Well, what happens? If you know the story, his one of his other sons, Absalom, takes justice into his own hands because his father, the judge, has not, and he murders his own brother. And David doesn't deal with that murder either. And it gets worse and worse, and it spins out, and Absalom has this hatred of his father until finally he drives him out of his house and tries to murder him himself, and the Lord intervenes. And we could say, well, yeah, those are the natural psychological consequences that are going to come out of a sin like David's. And it's easy for us to say that, but if we content ourselves with just saying that, we've overlooked a rather difficult statement here, haven't we? Look at verse 11 with me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And it's hard for us to reckon with, isn't it? That God, who is a righteous, just God, will in his justice, he will use sin and he will use sinful people to accomplish good things. Justice is a good thing. Mercy is a good thing. Correcting his children whom he loves is a very good thing. And he will use terrible, horrific things to accomplish that. But that's because he is a good God who overrides sin, and Absalom will intend his sin for evil. And yet God will, I think of it as sort of, he redirects, he takes a destructive force and he redirects it and uses it for good purposes. And yes, horrible things happen, but the Lord accomplishes a greater good through that. That doesn't make God the author of the sin. Amnon is still accountable for his sin. Absalom is still accountable for his sin, just as David here is being held accountable for his sin. And yet the Lord uses these sins to bring about a greater change in David, and in order to teach his people, and not only his people, not only the nation of Israel, but these Gentiles living some 4,000 years later, you and I, to teach us who he is. That he is, when he is, shows mercy, when he shows forgiveness, he is still just. And so I told you I have not yet given you the theme for this message. Go ahead and turn to your bulletin now. It's really a command. It's an exhortation. If you should be rebuked by your God, right? Receive God's rebukes. That goes in the first blank there. Receive God's rebukes as assurances of love. I think you've got love there. Receive God's rebukes as assurances of his love for you. Why? Because he both punishes and he forgives out of grace. And when God gets through, let me state that again for you so you've got it. I encourage you to receive God's rebukes as assurances of his love to you, because he punishes and he forgives. Both of those things come out of his grace. And when God gets done saying all of this, David doesn't say, "That's not fair, please, that's too much." Saul said that when he was confronted with something similar. In fact, I mentioned wicked King Agag, and Saul did not enact justice upon Agag as God had commanded, and he tore the kingdom away from him. David knows how this should go. Not only should he have the kingdom torn away from him, but for the crime of adultery, a crime of murder, he should be put to death. And he doesn't ask for mercy. He simply says, really in response to that, those words, "You are the man," from Nathan. He simply says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's verse 13. "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't equivocate. He doesn't try to justify it. Now, Saul also said, "I've sinned against the Lord," but he did that after trying to minimize it first, trying to rationalize it. And then he goes into depth as to why he was wrong. But then when he doesn't get what he wants, then he goes and tries to grab the prophet Samuel and keep him back till he'll do what he wants. And these are the words of a truly repentant spirit. "I have sinned against the Lord." He doesn't say any more than that. He knows it's true. He doesn't try to defend. And when we find ourselves justly punished by God, that's what we need to say. And we flee to God. We acknowledge that he is just when he judges. And isn't that what David said when he, go ahead and turn briefly with me, keep your finger here, but turn to Psalm 51. I know for a number of you, it's probably one of your favorite Psalms. I have read and prayed through it often. This is the psalm that David wrote, reflecting on his sin with Bathsheba. And he says in verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." When he looks at his wife Bathsheba, he sees his sin. It's always in front of him. Verse 4, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, you are right to punish me. And that's the attitude that we need to have when we need to confess our sin to God. It pleases him that we say, you're right, God. You're right. Deal with me as is pleasing to you. You can turn back to 2 Samuel now. Nathan responds, speaking for the Lord, with a shocking statement. He's just given him these monstrous consequences for his sin. And what does he say? The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. That's what's written in the law, but you shall not die. Why not? Because God is forgiving. Everything he's just said, how can David be forgiven? Because a son of David, not the son produced from this union, but a son of David, the son of David, was his substitute. He will later become his substitute. And God, according to Romans chapter 3, he can look over through time. He passes over the sins that are committed, you know, like he passed over the houses of the sinful Israelites and only focused on the houses of the sinful Egyptians. He passes over all of the sins that for millennia were committed. And he looks at the cross and he punishes that sin on his son. And you and I have no place to turn except the Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sin and we trust that his blood is enough. His death is enough to pay for our sin, and his resurrection is enough to raise us back up to new life. That's it. We don't need more words, just as David didn't need more words. The Lord forgives David. And yet, although he won't die, an innocent will die. And he tells us here, verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, or quite literally it says, because of this deed, you have surely caused others to scorn the Lord. You are the cause of them scorning the Lord. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And again, we find this hard, don't we, that an innocent child should die. What we're told here is that it's rooted in really in God's concern that the world know who he is, that he not be scorned because someone who has misrepresented him. David has misrepresented him. And as the king, it's an even greater misrepresentation. And so in his wisdom, which we really can't get to the bottom of, God declares who he really is. He declares his true identity as the just God of Israel by not allowing the innocent child of this union to continue in life. And David can say with confidence, I shall go to him. When I go to be with the Lord, I shall find him there. We find that implied there, maybe not stated explicitly, but we find that implied. And so the Lord afflicts the baby with a mortal illness in verse 15. It says, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. Note that she's still referred at this point as the Lord is still working out his justice. Bathsheba is not referred to as David's wife, even though he has married her. He's referred to as Uriah. She is referred to as Uriah's wife. And it became ill, or he became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. Perhaps they think he's going to be suicidal. Perhaps they think that he will vent his wrath on them. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Verse 19. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. It's not a dummy. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me and that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I want us to see that David at this point is exercising faith specifically in the fact that God is a God of grace. He has seen, he has perceived that God, even in his justice, in his anger, in his punishment, he's pursued him out of love. And even as he punishes his sinful child, he is gracious. And he puts his faith in the fact that God is gracious. And that is what goes in the second of those principles, those truths to remember. God remains gracious even as he punishes his sinful children. Those are the two blanks. Gracious and punishes. God remains gracious even as he punishes his sinful children. David, who has lost a child, David, who has got to deal with the future consequences that one of his children is going to rise up and strike against him. He knows all of this, and yet he still recognized that God's a God of grace. Did you hear what he said in verse 22? "While he was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?'" He recognizes that God, even in afflicting him the way he has, he still sees that God is gracious. And you know what? Maybe he wants me, just as I turned to him in repentance, now he wants me to turn to him in faith and ask him. He might just grant what I request. Now, God doesn't grant what he requests. Does that make him any less gracious, any less kind, any less loving? No. You remember the book of Jonah, where Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned." This is the reluctant prophet who doesn't want them to repent. And he gives them the minimal message by the letter of the law. He barely obeys God, right? Even after he's disobeyed God and God's corrected him and literally dragged him halfway around the world, he still gives the bare minimum. And yet that's enough. God sends the city into a frenzy. And what do they say? What does the king of Nineveh, the most wicked city on earth perhaps at that time, say? He says, "Let everyone repent, put on sackcloth, cover yourself in ash. Who knows, maybe the Lord will turn from his fierce anger." And that's essentially what David is saying here many years before Jonah. "He's been gracious to me so far. Why wouldn't he now? Perhaps he wants me to ask him. Perhaps if I pray, he'll even show me even more mercy than he has already by letting me live, by letting me keep the throne. Perhaps he'll even save my child." And when he doesn't, David doesn't respond by saying, "Dang it, I knew it. He's not the merciful God that I thought he was. He says he forgives me, but he goes and does this." No, he's what does he do? He goes and worships. Because he is exercising faith that God is a God of grace and kindness and love and justice. So again, let me remind you, we are to receive God's rebukes as an assurance that he loves us. And that's what David does. He recognizes that when God punishes him, it's out of grace. When he forgives him, it's out of grace. And we see the Lord continue to be kind and merciful after this horrific episode. Verse 24, it says, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon." Now the Lord loved him. What a wonderful sentence there. The Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. I want us to notice a couple of things about this beautiful little epilogue here. What is Bathsheba called this time? David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. She's not the wife of Uriah anymore. This episode is over. The Lord has forgiven him. That doesn't mean he approves of how David got this wife. If he approved of that, he wouldn't have gone through the death of their child, would he? But God moves on, and he allows David and Bathsheba to move on together. In verse 15, she's Uriah's wife. Now she's called David's wife. And God sends him a child, and though he doesn't approve of how they got to this point, he is showing David, he's blessing their union now. It doesn't make it okay what they did. Because even when God forgives his children, he applies his justice. And that's what goes in those last two blanks there. God applies justice, goes in the first blank, justice, as he forgives his beloved children. David has experienced God's justice. Now he experiences more of his grace, more of his kindness. I want us to think of it this way. When, for instance, a young lady sins against the Lord by marrying an unbelieving husband, he is not a Christian, she is, and she marries him anyway, or vice versa. A young man who loves the Lord falls in love with an unsaved girl and he marries her. That person is sinning against the Lord, because Scripture says in no uncertain terms, shall not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Let's say that God in time, though that young lady sinned against him, he saves her unsaved husband. Does that mean she was right all along? No, God is still just. He still doesn't approve of that, but he's also merciful. He's also kind. He's also gracious. And many times this has played out where God has saved the unbelieving spouse despite that believing spouse's sin. Because he's a good God who brings life out of death. He brings goodness even out of sin. But that doesn't mean that he approves of the sin to begin with. Now, God gives him a son and names him Solomon, but there's no need for you to turn there. But if you were to look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, maybe you just want to jot this down. The opening verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we find out that Solomon is not the very next son. Solomon is the fourth son listed there to David and Bathsheba. Now, I don't know if the first son listed there is the child, the unnamed child here who died, or if the first child listed there is the first son to be born after that child who died. Either way, Solomon is not the very next child. He's the last of all of their children. And that doesn't mean that there's a mistake with Scripture and we can't trust the historical record. What that means is God has taken the writer of 2 Samuel and he said, I want you to specifically hone in on this baby. That this is the crowning moment of their marriage. Because what you probably know, even though we haven't gotten there yet, is that he's the heir. Solomon is the heir. Does it say he's the heir? No, because there's something more important. God loved him. That's more important than the fact that he's the future king of Israel. God loved him. And what does he do? He sends by the hand of his prophet. Last time we saw Nathan the prophet, it was to tell him that his kingdom is going to be ripped from him. And his child is going to die. Now we have the prophet coming to the hospital and taking the baby up in his arms and saying, there's a special nickname that God has just for this little baby. David, let me tell you what it is. It's Jedidiah. And Jedidiah literally means beloved of the Lord. What you may not know, though, is that the name David is derived from the same root word there, which means beloved. And so when the Lord is affirming his love for Solomon, even gives him a special second name, Jedidiah, he's deriving it from the same name. David, you're still my beloved. You're still my beloved son. I still love you. And I love my grandson too. Now, we should also note that the name Solomon comes from the word, you've probably heard this word before, shalom. If you were to pronounce it in Hebrew, and I'm sure that I'm butchering the pronunciation, but it's Shalomo, Shalomo, and Shalom we tend to use as a shorthand for peace, but it means a lot more than that. It means completeness. It means wholeness. And when David names his son Solomon, he's saying, God has made us whole. God does make us whole. As he applies his justice, as he shows us grace, as he confirms to us that we're still his beloved children. We've sinned against him. We're still his beloved children. If we're in Christ, if we are covered by the blood of David, blood of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, we are still his beloved children. You and I have a book of instruction and warnings and even condemnation. And all of that has been given to us. It's been sent to us out of God's love for us, out of God's grace. And he warns us because he loves us. He doesn't ignore our sin willy-nilly and pretend it's not there, but is glaring at him from out the corner of the room. We can be certain that he's actually dealt with it. And so though we have darkness and heaviness in these chapters, we're seeing a God that takes the darkness and evil of our lives. He enacts justice upon it, and he brings good out of evil. And whatever, whether it's a consequence of our own sin, or you're simply dealing with a dark situation, perhaps someone else's sin, you can trust that your Lord remains kind, remains patient, remains loving, and he will deal with that sin in justice. And so I think what we have here is just a portrait of a God who is, can I say, complex? He's unique. He's hard for us to comprehend. This is his holiness. The fact that God is utterly unique, that is his holiness. And so now I just want us to praise him for being fully just, fully gracious, fully merciful, fully loving. We'll praise him for his uniqueness. Let's do that now. Can I invite our musicians up? Let's praise God for being holy and just. And whatever he does, however he leads us is good.